The Church of God, the Eternal, presents the third message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled A Survey of the Books of Samuel, given in George, South Africa, February 1st, 2025.
As it turns out, here we are, a small group gathered together just outside of George, South Africa, on a beautiful Sabbath day, February the 1st, 2025, and I'm staring at the Indian Ocean, and it's a beautiful summer day in the Southern Hemisphere. Normally, I would give you all one of my travel sermons, and I'm making a real departure from that for reason. I am going to give you, actually, sermon number 3 in my new sermon series entitled Survey of the Books of Samuel. Well, why would I be doing that? And especially because I recorded this sermon. Actually, the Eugene congregation heard this sermon 1 week ago on January the 25th. Well, we had a bit of a problem with the audio recording. It wasn't up to snuff. So we decided to re-record it, and I really, really, really did not want to re-record it in the studio. So I just decided to use you all in this Sabbath gathering, and you're going to be the official audio recording. Obviously, we don't have video, so this is the one sermon out of the series that's audio only. But I think it's worthwhile anyway to take advantage of this opportunity. I didn't want to delay this message getting out to everyone else who is on our mailing list for those audio recordings. So I wanted to get it done on this Sabbath so that we could deploy it just as quickly as we could. So in summary, the first sermon in this series, we never even got into chapter 1 of 1 Samuel because it was a total background. I went through literally the history, that those things that we can know about the books entitled that we call 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel showed you in relationship to other books like 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Really, in antiquity, those four books together were called the books of the king. And in fact, they're all chapters in one storyline. So it makes perfect sense that you could just refer to them the books of the king, and it's got four chapters in it, for what the ones we call 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Separately, you've got the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Well, those kind of copy, it seems in a lot of cases, they duplicate 1st and 2nd Kings. But as I mentioned before in that first message, those books really have a different slant. They are providing especially the genealogies of the families that went into captivity and came out of 70-year captivity in Babylon when they were reestablished back in the Holy Land again, because knowing who you are, what tribe and what family for the purpose of possessing a land, and knowing who are the Levites who and the family specifically of the priest who have authority to do the work of the temple. So all the genealogies were important in Israel. And that's really what you get with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The book of Judges you could put the book of Judges in it, because that gives you the history of all the judges in Israel after Moses and Joshua, leading up to the high priest Eli, who was the one at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So anyway, I went through that in the first installment. In the second installment, we got into 1 Samuel chapter 1 and made it up to, I think, verse 18. In particular, we saw that there was a man named Elkanah who had two wives. And I went through, you know, in that last, the issue of polygamy and all of that. But his wife, Hannah, is the one then who, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when his family went up to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at the time, that was the first place the tabernacle was planted by God once Israel came into the promised land. It didn't go to Jerusalem until years later. So they went up, and Elkanah seemed to have been a dutiful Israelite, a Levite. He is a Levite, by the way, which means his son Samuel was a Levite. So he went up from every year by habit and by tradition. And so they go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Shiloh. Hannah is distraught because she's never had a child, desperately wants to have a child. Now, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, has several children, and she makes Hannah's life miserable, mocking her because she has no children. So here, Hannah, in distress during the feast, being mocked by this other wife, is beseeching God for the blessing of having a child, in particular asking God for a son. And so here she is at night at the door of the tabernacle. Eli, the high priest, who sits as a judge and the high priest, he's both the civic leader and the religious leader, now is sitting in a chair of authority at the door of the tabernacle. Here is Hannah coming to pray, and she is in great distress, and she's bowing down, and she's praying silently to God, and only her lips are moving. And Eli makes a serious mistake. He thinks she's drunk. And so, as I mentioned, and we'll fill this out later, probably not in this sermon, but in the next, the reason why. Because this was a day of great apostasy, a rejection of God's truth, even though Eli seems to have been a well-meaning high priest. But his sons, who he had put in charge of the tabernacle, were not. So there are all kind of bad things that were going on, including all of these wanton women that were hanging out around the tabernacle. So Eli just thought this was another one of those. He thinks she's drunk and gives her a speech about, you know, needing to go home and straighten up. Then he finds out, because then she answers him in a deliberate and a thoughtful way to set the record straight and tell him she's not drunk. She is weeping and asking God specifically to grant her a blessing. So here we are in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 1. Then Eli answered and said, he realizes his mistake. He's misjudged this innocent woman. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. In other words, so he seconds the fact she's coming sincerely to ask God for intervention. And now Eli realizes this is a righteous woman, and says that he seconds her request of God. Now, what we don't find here is any indication that she revealed what her request to God is. If it is, it doesn't say it here. My assumption is she didn't tell him what she was praying for. She just said she was asking God to solve a serious problem, and he basically adds his blessing in hopes that God would give her what she's asking for. Verse 18, and she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So she hadn't received the answer. She wasn't pregnant. There was no knowledge technically whether God would answer her. But by virtue of making the request and having the high priest actually sanction, add to, whatever you want to call it, she went away and was happy. So that now brings us up to verse 19, where we want to pick up today. And here we're going to find that God actually answers Hannah's prayer. So in verse 19, we read, they rose up in the morning early, meaning Hannah and her whole family, Elkanah, her husband, and all, and worshiped before the Eternal and returned and came to their house in Ramah. So the assumption is the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day is over. And so I take it from this, if they rose up in the morning, if this was the next morning, was this on the Last Great Day, when she actually went to the temple at night, and was praying? Don't know. But it says they rose up early and worshiped before the Eternal and returned. So maybe this was at the end of the holy day, and then they returned. And returned and came to their house in Ramah, which, as we found out in the first installment, was a town in the tribal area of Ephraim, Elkanah was not an Ephraimite. He was a Levite, but he was living in that area where he was called an Ephraimite, meaning just one who's living in that area. So they returned home, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Eternal remembered her. Wherefore, verse 20, it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Eternal. Okay, so we find out they go home from the Feast of Tabernacles and God answers her special request, and now for the first time she's able to get pregnant. So the question becomes, what's the timing here? Because this is going to be kind of critical. If she conceived soon after returning from the Feast of Tabernacles, then 9 months later, the birth of Samuel would have been 2 to 3 months prior to the next Feast of Tabernacles. Why does that matter? Well, in the storyline, you kind of find out. So keeping going here in verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Eternal the yearly sacrifice and his vow, meaning next year's Feast of Tabernacles, which is when this took place. But Hannah, verse 22, went not up. For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Eternal and there abide forever. Recall, she had promised God, if you will give me this blessing of allowing me to have a son, I will dedicate him for life to you. In essence, she was saying she was willing to give up her son. But she would be satisfied if she could just have a son. Okay, so God answered her special request, and now he's going to expect her to follow through. So she says she's not going to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Shiloh again until the baby was old enough to be weaned. Verse 23, and Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Meaning, her husband gave authority to her declaration. This is a case where a wife is under the authority of her husband. And in essence, he could have intervened. And this goes back to even that, you know, I won't go through that, as it shows also in the law that was given to Israel concerning vows. But her husband backed her up and therefore certified the plan that she had in mind, and her husband didn't argue against it. He's actually supporting it as well. So he says, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Eternal establish his word. And the his apparently is Elkanah, meaning Elkanah is asking for God to confirm his certification of this plan. So the woman obeyed and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Okay, so where does that put us? There's a couple of questions in here before going on with the story we want to ask. What is this about Hannah not going to the feast? Was she in violation of the law because she did not go up to attend the feast? Okay, well, turn to Deuteronomy 16 and 17. We read this one three times in a year concerning holy day offerings. But this gives us information. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Eternal thy God in a place which he shall choose. And then he lists the three specific times: in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, number one, in the Feast of Weeks, meaning Pentecost, number two, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, number three. And they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal thy God, which he hath given thee. So when we read earlier that Elkanah went up from year to year to pay his vows and to offer the sacrifices, he was fulfilling this very command. All right, so why is Hannah not guilty of rebellion against God's law because she didn't go up to the feast? Okay, well, because as I just read to you, it says all that God commanded all the males. So does that mean today in the New Testament church, only baptized males are required to go to the feast, and it's a you know, a luxury or a one-off or a maybe if women want to. Otherwise, you're okay to stay home. No, absolutely not. Well, how do we justify that when it said all your males are to appear? Because in the context of the Old Covenant, it was the males who were the heads of household. They were the heirs. What in relationship to what? Land, property, possessions. Everything. Israel was just a physical nation. And so God gave them a physical set of rules. But he gave them all property. Now, the Levites didn't have property because they did the religious service for the whole nation and lived from the tithes that all the rest of the tribes then paid for support of the temple and for the work of the Levites spread out through all of the other tribes. Okay? But the Levites still had possessions, and those possessions would be inherited by the eldest son, or at least a double portion to the eldest son, just like the leaders, the families in the other tribes. So this was primarily emphasizing the physical right of heirs of property and possessions. Well, what is that? How do I prove that? Then why do they have to go up to keep the feast? Because the heads of the household were the ones responsible for tithing and giving the offering on behalf of their family. Okay, so it was in essence the property owner who God held accountable for making sure that the produce from that property. In other words, who has to pay the taxes? We have that today. Somebody has to pay the taxes. Who makes the income? Who's in charge? And who is the government going to hold accountable if you don't pay the taxes? Okay, it's going to be the wage earner or the property owner. It's all about heirs. So this command in Deuteronomy 16 is emphasizing the responsibility of the property owners to go up every year and pay their taxes to God. That's what it's about. Okay, so that happens with or without the wives and the daughters, because the heads of the household were the ones accountable to go up and to pay the tithes and to provide the sacrifices. So why does that not apply today? Well, what's the equivalent today in the New Testament church of the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant? What's the equivalent today? And I like to answer it by asking this question: who are the heirs? All right. So physical Israel, the Old Testament nation, what was the best that God ever promised them? Physical inheritance and a physical land, happy lives, freedom from oppression from neighbors, have lots of wealth, lots of children. And that's what God said. If you will obey me, you get all these good things physically. Did he ever offer them anything spiritual, like eternal life? No. There is no promise in the Old Covenant of eternal life in the God family. But in the New Covenant, that's exactly what the promise is. So we haven't, as members of the New Testament church, we haven't inherited any property, have we? I don't think, by coming into the church, I don't think you got assigned an estate. I know I didn't. It's not physical, it's spiritual. So what's the inheritance that you and I are working for? It's to be born into the God family and to reign with Jesus Christ in offices of authority as kings and priests. All right. So you are the heirs of the future family. All of you. And that means male and female. If you're baptized members of the church, you're all heirs preparing. So again, so look, if you replace in Deuteronomy 16, if you replace the word male with heir, it all makes sense. You're changing it because it says male, it doesn't say heir. Well, but this is the intent. Three times in a year shall all thy heirs appear, the ones who are responsible and accountable. And as a baptized member of the church, whether you're male or female, you are accountable before God, which means the command to go up and to keep those holy days three times in a year, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles, is for every single one of you. That's why it's not about male or female. Either male or female who refuses to go up is in violation. Okay, so it was just a good segue, a little bit off the track there, but the question does come up when you cover this. So Hannah didn't go up. She wasn't required to technically as a part of the old covenant. Her husband went up on behalf of the family. So she was covered. So yes, this was more of an issue of convenience, but her husband backed her up in it, and God certainly approved it. All right, what's the other element? Because there's another issue, and it's not stated here. Is it possible that she was not going up because she had just had a baby, and there is a separate set of rules about ritual uncleanness? And let's turn there, just let's look at that. That's found in Leviticus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And I take the opportunity to bring it up because it still comes up from time to time. And it has over all the history of the decades of the Church of God in our time, because people easily misunderstand which laws given to Israel were part of the original spiritual law versus ritual law, which were only temporary and then done away. Well, this was a command that was ritual and was done away. But let's read the first six verses. Leviticus 12, verse 1. The Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Verse 4, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Meaning, she would not have been allowed even to go up to the feast, except after 33 days for a male child. Then, and female child, it's a different standard. Verse 5, but if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days, meaning 66 days instead of 33. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon and a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation under the priest. Okay, that's not what was going on in the case of Hannah and Elkanah. Okay, but just to clarify, because we have had members of the church in past decades, and a woman has a baby and then thinks she's not eligible to come to the feast because she had, you know, a child less than 30 or 60 days. Not true. Okay. And I guarantee you, Raymond Cole confirmed for us that this was part of the added ritual law that was temporary in nature, and it ended by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Does not apply today at all. This was all ritual. Understand there's the permanent law, the eternal law, which never goes away. And the biggest part of that tells us right from wrong. It defines what is righteousness and what is sin. 10 Commandments. Okay? Statutes and judgments. And then the other part of the permanent law tells us the right way to worship God. All right? Then when did all these other rules come into play? After Israel sinned at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. After that happened, then God instituted all this new set of rules that had to do with washings and purifications and animal sacrifices. Why? To teach them that there is a penalty for the violation of God's law. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews, and I won't turn to it, it says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. In other words, you can't buy your way out of your penalty by making an animal sacrifice or jumping through hoops to do some of these ritual procedures. God gave that to ancient Israel as a way to teach them that when we sin, there is a penalty. Somebody has to pay. And in order to recover your relationship with God, when you or I are guilty of separating ourselves from God, we have to do something. So to a carnal people who did not have the Holy Spirit, he made them do physical things to emulate, to act out, if you will, the idea of coming out from underneath the penalty for sin. But as we know, but did they really solve their sin problem by sacrificing an animal or washing in a certain way or taking time? So this is one of those provisions where the solution in part is time. In other words, you have to stay separate and you're not sanctified ritually until a certain time passes. Does following that then make us free from the guilt of sin? Not at all. God is the one who said, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Okay. So all of this looked forward to a time when there would be a means for the sins of man to be taken away. We know that was the death of Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. So everything up until then with these rituals, animal sacrifices and rituals like this one in Leviticus 12, 1 through 6, was to remind Israel of sin and to point to a time when there would be a true spiritual cleansing offered to humanity. All right, so that's not even technically a part of the storyline, but I thought it was a good opportunity because of this whole issue. You read this about Hannah's not going, after she had a baby and then she's not going up to the feast. Oh, maybe we shouldn't either. Not at all. I've known some women literally within a few short days have gone to the feast. And they did if you physically really could not to, you would be justified in staying home. But the ones who are very hardy and are determined to be there, they are absolutely, absolutely doing the right thing. There is nothing wrong whatsoever in going to the feast soon after having a baby. All right. Back to Samuel 1, verse 24. Now we find out that the child is old enough for her to fulfill her part of the bargain, which is to turn over her little son to Eli the high priest. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Eternal in Shiloh. And the child was young. All right, how young? What age was little Samuel? We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. So different commentators have different opinions about it. One of them, you know, the question is, well, okay, well, how long did she nurse him? Okay, so some commentators will say, you know, a typical time for nursing would have been 3 years. And some of you women will say, oh, no way I would have nursed a child for 3 years. But now, these days, we've known ones who nursed 4, 5, 6 years. So anyway, so there's nothing that pins this down to say how long she had Samuel before she weaned him. Okay. There's one reference that some of the commentators talk about from God's standpoint, which gave me pause. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 16. This is, again, a part of the genealogies of the people who came back to their inheritance after 7 years in Babylonian captivity. And this says, in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 16, it says, besides their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upward, even unto even one that entereth into the house of the Eternal, his daily portion for their service and their charges according to their courses. I've lifted that out, but what it's talking about is how God counted the number of Levites. Remember, the Levites were dedicated to the temple and the service, which is when it's talking about their courses, it means their assigned time frame. So these priests, in particular, who were assigned in rotation to take care of the temple, they would be on for a certain number of days, and then they would be off and another course would come on and take over. So they all had their rotation according to their families. All right. So this is talking about how God actually counted the number of each of these families within the Levites, in particular the priests, the descendants of Aaron, for their assignment in taking care of the temple. And this says they're counting ones as young as 3 years old. Isn't that interesting? What could a 3-year-old do in the temple? Well, I think it'll be in the next sermon where I at least make some more comments on that. But so this is just one. Some of the commentators picked this out and say, when might God, for those Levites, consider them old enough to do something and to be counted as a part of the family for their responsibilities in the temple or the tabernacle? This says from 3 years up, they're counting them. So some have said, well, maybe Samuel was 3 years old. Maybe this was the time when she weaned him, and now he was old enough to actually be counted as a little servant with Eli. Maybe not. Maybe he was 4. Maybe he was 5. I don't know. So we'll just leave that as open. We don't have to pin it down. All right, back to 1 Samuel 1 and verse 25. Now we read, and this apparently is that, again, when the family went up to Shiloh to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Soon after, you know, he was either 3 or however old he was. Verse 25 says, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Eternal. So let's say this was 3 years. She's now, this is the first time she's come up and seen Eli and talked to him since that night that she prayed, because she didn't come up to the feast until. And again, I like it. It may not be so, but I like the idea of the storyline that he never knew what her vow was. He just said, hey, whatever you're asking God for, I hope you get it, and I'll pray for the same. And now she shows up, let's say 3 years, 4 years later, and says, remember me? I'm the woman that you thought was drunk, and I wasn't. I was asking God for a special favor, and you said, you know, you gave me your blessing. I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Eternal, verse 27, for this child I prayed. Is this the first time that he's hearing what the prayer was? For this child I prayed, and the Eternal hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, because of that, also I have lent him to the Eternal. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent unto the Eternal. Now, I'm not getting in a big word study on what this English word lent. And as I did mention before, now all the Levites were automatically devoted to God. I mean, by birth, if you were of the tribe of Levi and a male, God already claimed you. So what is it that Hannah is offering, in essence, to lend him or to commit him to God in a special way? Because isn't he already committed as a Levite? Yes, but it was more than that. And, you know, as we saw, and not going back to repeat that in chapter 1, she said she would literally turn him over to the service of God, and in essence, that he would be a Nazarite. The word Nazarite's not used there, but the fact that, you know, he would never cut his hair. Okay. So, in other words, she promised God that he would be devoted for life as a Nazarite and in the service of the tabernacle under the high priest. All right, now she's following through with it. Therefore, she says to Eli, I have lent him unto the Eternal. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent unto the Eternal, and he worship the Eternal there. Who's the he? Okay, well, that's not clarified either, because this is a she. So some of the commentators say, well, it's not translated best he as much as they, meaning it's Hannah and her family, and they were there to keep the feast, and, you know, they followed through. But the emphasis here is the fact that Hannah wasn't looking for an out. Isn't that what a lot of human beings do? Isn't what you and I want to do? How many people have you heard, or maybe you've done this yourself, oh God, please intervene and help me solve this problem. I promise you, if you will give me what I'm asking for, I will do this thing, whatever. And then let's say we get an answer, or what we think is an answer to our prayer, and then we start trying to renegotiate the deal. because we really don't want to do what we promised to do, maybe because we didn't halfway ever think we were going to get what we asked for, and then you do, and now it's like, oh, now what? You mean I have to follow through? So isn't it natural, isn't it human to want to renegotiate, to get out of a commitment? How many human beings today try to get out of their commitments? That's why we can't trust anything that a human being says or does. And if you think a piece of paper in a contract does, how many of you have been taken to the cleaners over someone who will not fulfill a promise? Either written in a supposedly an ironclad, quote-unquote, contract or not. And people still find a way to try to get out of it and to justify it. So I just want to make the point, Hannah didn't do that, and neither did her husband Elkanah. In essence, to the extent that, oh, well, at the time we thought this, but, you know, this is our three-year-old son, and, you know, he shouldn't be taken away from his mother, and blah, 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 blah. We can come up with a million reasons to want to renegotiate the deal with God. And that's not what they did. So both wife and husband were fully on board and committed to following through with honoring the vow. So I just like to put a spotlight on that rather than skating over it, because I think that's significant. That's a sign of character that does not exist in most human beings, and yet was a factor of this family. Okay. Now we get into chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are a prayer. And in fact, verses 1 through 10 is an account of a prayer by Hannah. She's just turned over her little son to the high priest. Now, you would, and I'm sure she was sad, and I'm sure she was going to miss him. But her prayer to God is not one of anger, resentment. Well, God, I know I promised I would give him up, but at the time, but I'm not, I don't want to be under a curse from you, so okay, I'm going to follow through here. That's not what she expresses here, which I also think is very significant. Not only did she follow through, she did it with a good orientation of mind. So with that, let's read the verse 10 verses here. What I'm going to tell you in advance, because this is part of the Bible. This isn't just Hannah's secular prayer that got in here. Every word in the Bible and every book of the Bible is the word of God, inspired by God. His word through a human being. In this case, it's through Hannah. So keep that in mind as we read it. And what you're going to find out here, this is not just a woman's prayer to thank God, it's a prophecy. Hannah is not called a prophetess, but by the content of these 10 verses we're about to read, Hannah became a prophetess because God inspired her with information about the future. So with that in mind, let's read it, and then you see if you think I'm right. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, so this is like put quotes around it, my heart rejoices in the eternal. My horn is exalted in the eternal, which is a symbolism of a source of wealth. We have a cornucopia, the horn of plenty. So this is the same kind of context to the extent that God is blessing. And so in essence, she said she's full of the blessings of God. Rather than emphasizing the loss she's now experienced by turning over her little son and not having him live with her anymore. Instead, she says, my heart rejoices in the eternal. My horn is exalted in the eternal. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Stop and ask this first. What salvation is she talking about? What salvation were they offered? Well, if you just say the physical blessings, peace and prosperity in a physical land while you're alive. But there was no, as I already mentioned, there was no promise of eternal life after death. So what's she talking about? This is a part of the prophecy. God has inspired her through the Holy Spirit to begin to speak concerning the ultimate hope of salvation by mankind, beyond just her physical circumstance in the moment. Verse 2, there is none holy as the Eternal, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Eternal is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Which means God knows everything, including every thought of you and me and every human being that has ever lived or who will ever live in the future. So there is never a way for us to hide anything from God. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed, meaning judgments are made according to what we do and what we really believe and what we stand for. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we pretend to be or what other human beings think we are. God knows the fact. There is no hiding from him. And this is what she's inspired to say. The Eternal is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. Now, starting from verse 4, going forward, she is now talking about the way God likes to do things. Meaning, God loves to turn things upside down and make fools out of human beings. When human beings think they can predict what's going to happen because they know certain people and they can see certain circumstances, God loves to do the opposite and to surprise us. So keep that in mind. Here we read, the bows of the mighty men are broken. So mighty men, armies who seem like they have the upper hand and nobody can resist them, and yet God can all of a sudden defeat them. And he does. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. The weak are miraculously made strong, while the strong are miraculously made weak. God turns it on its head and surprises us all. Verse 5, they that were full, they were the wealthy, they had all the abundance. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. Rich, who all of a sudden overnight become paupers and have to beg for food. And they that were hungry ceased, meaning they ceased to be hungry. So another instance again, this is the power of God and at times his intervention to turn things upside down. He can take somebody who's wealthy and bring him to nothing. Isn't that what he did with Job? A wealthy man, and within just a day, Job lost everything, including 7 children and all his substance and his wealth, and then was covered from head to toe in these painful boils. That's kind of a turn of circumstance. Okay? So God did that because he allowed Satan to attack him. All right? So that's what Hannah is being inspired to speak about. The power of this God is real, and he really does have all power. He has all knowledge and he has all power. He can do whatever he wants. And he loves to make fools out of human beings who think they can predict what's going to happen. And he says, oh no, watch this. Verse 5 again, they that were full have hired themselves out for bread. They become the paupers. And they that were hungry cease to be hungry. All of a sudden, the poor and the needy are the ones who gain the wealth. So that the barren hath borne 7, someone who couldn't have children, all of a sudden has 7 children because God decided to do it. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. I'm wondering if this is a prophecy for what was going to happen to Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, who already had several children. Hannah had none. So obviously, it doesn't say her children were going to die, but it says, she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Is it possible that part of the curse put upon Peninnah because of her hatred or her mistreatment of Hannah was that she had a bad ending? And as we're going to find when we get later, we won't get to it today, Samuel wasn't the only child that Hannah had. In fact, God then blessed her with multiple children. So is So it's very likely that this is a, it's personal for her, but it's also speaking prophetically for a much larger audience, and especially concerning the church. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The point is to praise God and to give him the credit for everything that happens, because he is the one who is fulfilling his will. Verse 6, the Eternal kills and makes alive. God decides who's to keep alive, who to let die, or who to kill. He brings down to the grave and bringeth up. Well, isn't that just a restatement? Maybe. Bringeth up, though, reads to me like a resurrection from the dead. It's one thing to be born. It's another thing to be brought up from death. So this seems to be talking about dying and then being resurrected back to life again. Because Hannah is being inspired by God to actually write concerning the future of those who are blessed with sonship in the God family. Verse 7, the Eternal maketh poor and maketh rich. He determines the lot for each one of us. He brings low and lifts up. We are all in his hands. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, meaning he will look after and guide and give special help to those. And the one saints is just referring to those who, not that they're perfect, but they are truly making God first in their life and seeking to orient their lives according to his commandments and his laws. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail, meaning by human strength and endeavor, human beings cannot bless themselves. We are all in God's hands. Now, is it true that in the world, those who are aggressive, who work hard, use discipline, and according to a certain amount of time and chance, do well, don't they get credit for that? Yeah, compared to somebody who doesn't, who chronically makes bad choices and will not work for it? Yeah. But in the final analysis, what Hannah is inspired to emphasize is the fact we are not our own. We are created by God in his image, and he does control our lives. Now, the majority of human beings, he's hands off. He's choosing not to intervene for them, and so they're living lives very much by time and chance. But that's still a part of his action to do or not to do something for reason. We still, in the final analysis, are absolutely under his control and his purview. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Eternal. Now, notice the context of this. This, she's not talking about herself. But this is part of her prayer. The adversaries of the Eternal shall be broken to pieces. When? She's talking about long range. Actually, at the very end of this age. The adversaries of the Eternal shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Well, you know, he intervened a lot in the days of the Israelites in the time, so maybe this is still a short-range prophecy. No, keep reading. The Eternal shall judge the ends of the earth. Has that even happened yet? No, it has not. So we are talking about now a prophecy for what God is going to do even sometime later than right now. And I guarantee you this is pointing to the very same time frame that is described in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. You're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So somehow, this woman, Hannah, was inspired by God to speak by his spirit, and this was written down and made a part of the Bible as a part of a prophecy for the master plan of God in Jesus Christ to come back as judge and to take possession of this earth. The adversaries of the Eternal shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Eternal shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king. What? Wait a minute. Why is she talking about a king? There was no king in Israel. Remember, they were under judges. Eli, besides being a high priest, was also a civic judge over the nation. Why is she talking about a king? There was no king in Israel. Because this is a prophecy, not of her own time. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, who is that? None other than Jesus Christ. So she's not talking anything about just a thanksgiving prayer for God having given her a son and her willingness to fulfill her vow to turn him over as she promised to do, even against her motherly instincts. But now God is inspiring this woman with a long-range prophecy concerning the Messiah. Isn't that pretty fabulous? You want to know something else interesting about this? This is the first time in the Bible when this word in the Hebrew is used. It's translated here in Old Testament English as the anointed. It's the word that means Messiah. And it's the first time. It was not used in the books of Moses or Judges. It was used for the first time right here. Let me give you a comment on this from Adam Clark's commentary concerning 1 Samuel 2:10. It says, in the true spirit of the prophecies, meaning like unto the prophecies of Jacob, Balaam, and Moses, meaning God inspired through those men long-range prophecies, and he did the same thing with Hannah. Like them, she described the promised Savior of the world as a king. See, this is the first time in the Bible when the Savior of mankind is described as a king. Pretty amazing, don't you think? Before, Adam Clark says, there was any king in Israel. Why is she talking about a king and a Savior? There was no such thing at her time. And she is the one who first applied to him the remarkable epithet Messiah in Hebrew. It's the in the Greek, it's the word Christ, same thing. In the English, the anointed. And so here's the first one to actually use this word concerning an ultimate savior of mankind, and it was Hannah, who got inspired to write down the anointed, the Christ, the Savior, or the Messiah. Then, who were the men who got inspired to use the same word later after Hannah? Hannah was the first. It was later then used by King David, Nathan, Ethan, Isaiah, and Daniel, and succeeding prophets of the Old Testament. But the first reference was by Hannah. I would have read this all the time and never known that. But isn't that significant? So this prayer of Hannah, which God turned into a long-range prophecy for the ultimate salvation of mankind, is very, very important. And it's reminiscent of God's inspiration through other women in the Bible, like Miriam, for example, just in quick passing. Turn with me to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 20. This is right after Israel came through the Red Sea by a great miracle. And by the way, isn't that one of those times when God did just what Hannah was talking about, where he can turn things upside down? So if you had been there at the time and saw all of Israel wedged between the mountain and the sea, and the greatest army on the face of the earth, the Egyptians under King Pharaoh, or this Pharaoh, who had determined to annihilate them. And there he is with his army, and they've got them boxed in. How would you write the ending for that story? Israel gets slaughtered. But what happened? God turned it upside down. And the strong, what did he do? He broke the bow of the strong, and he elevated the weak. He did exactly opposite of what would have happened by nature. So he opened the Red Sea. All of those weak, just freed slaves walked through on dry land to the other side. Pharaoh and his whole army go into the sea, and God closes it down. They all drown. An absolute fulfillment of the kind of thing that Hannah was inspired to talk about that God likes to do. turning the story upside down and surprising people. All right. So then they get through the Red Sea, and Moses, you know, makes his comments. And then Miriam, Moses' sister, actually sings this song, inspired. And so here, just Exodus 15, verse 20. And Miriam, the prophetess. Well, God just outright calls her a prophetess, which means he was a woman that God inspired with information about the future. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Eternal, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea." So here's a case again where God inspired a woman to sing a thanksgiving concerning this which God has done. But also then there's a type and an antitype concerning God's willingness and determination to do it again in the future, which is why she was a prophetess. So in the same vein, Hannah was doing exactly the same thing. She's just living her life. She doesn't know how God is going to use her. None of us do. But Hannah was one who was trying to obey God, like her husband Elkanah. And through those circumstances, God created these great miracles. He's working his plan without us even knowing it. And if you think your life doesn't matter, if you think you're just going through, you know, trying to get by day in your circumstances, no, you shouldn't want to be special. But I'm just telling you that God will take and do special things out of the mundane circumstances of our lives. He's always done it in the past. I guarantee you he's going to do it more in the future. Don't hunt for it. Don't try to do it, because there's a whole lot of people do that. God's in control of that, not any one of us. Okay, so very significant in the way that God used Hannah. All right, back to 1 Samuel 2. And now verse 11. We're going to end with this, by the way. So after this prayer, it says, "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house." So the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, is over again. Now the whole family returns home except for little Samuel. They leave Samuel behind with a new guardian. Eli the priest becomes his guardian. Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Eternal before Eli the priest. How much can a 3 or 4 year old do? Not much. But was this the beginning of his training with what was in his power to begin to perform those functions and those services? Yes, it started when he was this young, and that became his new home. So what you're going to find out is the parents continued to see him every year when they went up to the feast. So it wasn't like he was totally out of their life. But this is a good stopping point. Next time, we'll continue in verse 12, where we're going to talk about the apostate church of the day because of the misbehavior of the sons of Eli, who were not dutiful to fulfill their responsibilities as ministers of the tabernacle. And then further concerning the childhood of little Samuel. We'll do that one next time.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the third message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled A Survey of the Books of Samuel, given in George, South Africa, February 1st, 2025.